Jeremiah chapter 31 and primarily verses 21 and following. But we'll look at a review of verses 1 through 20 as well. So let me take us to the Lord in prayer and begin our time in His Word. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your truth. Thank You for teaching us by Your Spirit and revealing Your Son to us, that we might know Him whom to know is eternal life, to have our sins forgiven, to have a relationship with You, and to know the true and the living God. Teach us today that our hearts would be ready to receive it and our ears would hear it. Our minds would be renewed and our hearts would be willing to do all that You command us, that we might honor and glorify Your great and holy name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, in Jeremiah chapter 31, at the beginning, we see that God is dealing with the nation of Israel. And He specifically says several things in verse 3. It says that God has appeared, that God has loved, that God has drawn, and that God will rebuild. So He's making promises to this nation of Israel after many chapters of condemnation and judgment promised. He's making promises of a restoration. And then in verses 4 and following, we see what Israel will do. Israel will be rebuilt. They will dance. They will plant. And they will enjoy. And they will call out to everyone to come to Zion and worship God. And in those first six verses, God may be dealing primarily with the nation of Israel, but in verses 7 through 40, the rest of the chapter, God is dealing with Israel and Judah. He speaks of them in different categories at different times with different names, but He's dealing with them individually and as a complete nation. And in verses 7 through 14, we see the restoration or the return of the people, that they are going to come back with gladness. They're going to come from the nations, and there's going to be great rejoicing in Israel when they return. And then in verses 15 through 20, we see the call to stop crying. They've been weeping for their judgments being taken to Babylon and throughout the whole earth. And there's going to be a time when they're going to stop their crying because God will fulfill His promises to them. And in verses 21 through 22, this is where we begin today, we see the preparation to fulfillment. What was Israel supposed to do if they truly trusted God that He would fulfill what He had promised to them? They're going to be taken captive, and they're going to have to trust Jeremiah that even though they were taken captive, God has a promise for them to return. So in a very real way, it says in verse 21, set up for yourself road marks, place for yourself guideposts. Direct your mind to the highway, the way by which you went. Return, O virgin of Israel. Return to these your cities. How long will you go here and there, O faithless daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman will encompass a man. Israel was supposed to set up road marks and guideposts so that they remember the way back. Makes me think of the scenes in World War II documentaries where they have the two arrows pointing, going to this city so many miles and pointing to that city so many miles. And you would have to follow those guideposts and those road marks if you wanted to get to a certain city in France. Well, Israel is supposed to set up guideposts that point them back to their land, back to Jerusalem in particular, so that they remember the way. They're not supposed to forget Jerusalem. They're not supposed to forget their homeland. They are going into captivity for their sins, but they are supposed to have a mind that remembers from where they have come. In a strange way, it calls Israel in verse 21 O virgin. And in verse 22, O faithless daughter. God always saw Israel as his virgin daughter, but when he looked at their sin, he saw a faithless daughter. He knew who they were, but he had a love for them in a way that he considered them even a virgin, because he's going to forgive their sins. But at this time, they're a faithless daughter. They're not obeying the Lord, and they're going to have to go into captivity. Now, this return by a faithless daughter and now a virgin of Israel is like a new thing in the earth. A woman will encompass a man. It wasn't usual for the woman to encompass a man. It was more usual for the man to encompass the woman. And Jeremiah, the Lord through Jeremiah, is basically saying, this is going to be different. This is going to be so different, it's going to be almost miraculous. Because how do we define a miracle? A miracle is something that violates what normally takes place. So something floats when it should sink. Something rises when it should stay set. Things like that, that we call those miracles. Something should remain dead when it comes to life. We call those things miracles. Well, this shouldn't happen. Israel doesn't have the strength. Israel doesn't have the fortitude. Israel doesn't have the righteousness to return. It will be like a woman encompassing a man. It will be a miraculous work of the Lord. And then in verses 23 through 26, we see God speaking specifically of Judah, the restoration of Judah. And we understand that because he uses an expression in verse 23 that has to refer to Judah. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, once again they will speak this word in the land of Judah and in its cities when I restore their fortunes. The Lord bless you, O abode of righteousness, O holy hill. Judah and all its cities will dwell together in it, the farmer and they who go about with flocks. For I satisfy the weary ones and refresh everyone who languishes. At this I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me. God says in verse 23 that there is a distinctiveness of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is different from every other city. How is it different from every other city? It is the abode of righteousness. It is the holy hill. Why is it an abode of righteousness and why is it a holy hill? It's not because man set it apart that way. It's not because of the men who dwell in it. It is because it is the place that God has set apart for himself to dwell upon the earth. And he will dwell in Jerusalem. That'll be a great and glorious day for the nation of Judah when the Lord restores their fortunes and the Lord returns and makes Jerusalem the abode of righteousness and the holy hill. It says all the cities will dwell together in it. There will be the repopulation of Judah. After everyone gets taken captive, the nation will return. It says, I will satisfy the weary ones and refresh everyone who languishes. Instead of misery, there will be contentment. Everyone will be content and have the peace that's spoken of in the Bible. And then it says that this I awoke and looked and my sleep was pleasant to me. And I didn't know what that was talking about. So I looked it up in a couple of commentaries and it says, this is one of the most difficult verses in Jeremiah to understand. I said, well, I'm glad that other people had problems with it because I didn't know what was going on. The best explanation I received in looking at the help that I had is that Jeremiah was probably asleep, and this was probably a dream vision to him that he related to the nation of Israel. And after having this dream vision, he awoke, as would be normal. But the interesting thing is, my sleep was pleasant to me. Jeremiah hasn't enjoyed what he's had to say. He usually wakes up miserable. Because now he has another message of judgment to give to this people. And now he had a pleasant sleep. Now he has good words that he can bring to the nation of Israel. So this time when he awoke from his dream vision, his sleep was pleasant. I like that. I'm glad Jeremiah had at least a few moments in his life that were pleasant to him. Then in verses 27 through 40, we see the new covenant. And if we look at verses 27, it begins with, "Behold, days are coming." If we look at verse 31, it says, "Behold, days are coming." And if we look at verse 38, it says, "Behold, days are coming." So this new covenant is sort of divided up into three parts. And the first part we're going to look at is in verses 27 through 30. And the days are coming, there's going to be a new beginning, a fresh start. We like fresh starts. Some of us used to like the first day of school and all of our notebooks were new and our pencils were sharpened. We like those fresh starts. We may be nervous, but we like the opportunity to start new at a new job and not have anybody know us for any reason whatsoever. We like those fresh starts. There's going to be a new beginning for the nation. And it talks about it in verse 27. "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of men and the seed of beast." There's going to be a time when the nation of Israel and Judah are completely vacant, except for the poorest of the land and some wild animals. And now there's going to be men and beasts, and there's going to be the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and everybody's going to be there. There's going to be a new beginning. It's not going to be a divided kingdom, but it's going to be a united kingdom under one king. He says in verse 28, "As I have watched over them to pluck them up, to break them down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord." This new beginning, this return of the nation of Israel, is likened to his promises in the way he judged. How did God promise that he would judge? Verse 28, it says he promised to pluck up. Did he pluck up? Yes. He promised to break down. Did he break down? Yes. He promised to overthrow. Did he overthrow? Yes. He promised to destroy and to bring disaster. Did he accomplish those things? Every promise he made through Jeremiah of the judgment to come, he fulfilled to the letter, to the T. "So I will watch over them to build and to plant." Just as he made promises of judgment and fulfilled them exactly the way he said, these messages of promise of restoration are just as sure. And Israel can take comfort in those things. There was also a saying, a proverb in the old days, that's going to be different, that's going to be new. "In those days, they will not again say the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge." So when the father would eat the sour grapes, the child would shake his head because they were sour. The child would receive the consequences of the father's actions. How just is that? That doesn't seem very just. "But in those days they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge." This almost sounds like an injustice. And God's going to get rid of this saying. It's not going to be said anymore. This proverb of injustice will be silenced, because what will happen in verse 30? "But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge." The justice of God will be clear. There won't be this handing down of justice to children because of what the fathers did. And I know that we consider that even today, that our children receive characteristics from us, their fathers, and they are who they are because of who we are. And that may be somewhat true. But they will stand by themselves before the Lord. My righteousness or my wickedness won't be accounted to them at all. Either their wickedness or Christ's righteousness will be accounted to them, and that's all that matters. It's not the fathers that save the children. It's not the children that are punished for the fathers. Everyone will stand on their own. It will be different. It will be new. In verses 31 through 37, "Behold, days are coming," a new relationship is going to take place. And as we've said before, it says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." I'll just take a side note here to explain something to those of you who care, and the rest of y'all can not pay attention right now. When it says with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, when I go to try to understand what that means, I first and foremost have to consider what the people who heard this from Jeremiah thought it meant. Could it mean more than that? Most certainly it could. But I don't think it can't be less than that. So when he says, with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, I think the people who heard it thought that he meant the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That they had no understanding in verse 31 that he meant anything concerning the Gentiles at all. This is not a promise to the Gentiles. It was a promise to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, as we're looking at this and we're seeing all this restoration and this new covenant that God's going to make with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, remember when the new covenant began. Maybe in the upper room when Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," but his blood was the starting of the new covenant. The new covenant began with the death and resurrection of Christ. So when we divide our Bible up into the Old Testament and the New Testament, we don't really divide it up correctly. Because the Old Testament is not the Old Covenant. It's not the Mosaic Covenant. It's far more than the Mosaic Covenant. The book of Genesis has nothing to do with the Mosaic Covenant. When we look at the New Testament, the four Gospels were written under the Old Covenant. And the New Covenant begins with the book of Acts, or at the end of the Gospel. So it's sort of cattywampus, if you will, the way they organize the books into the Old Testament and the New Testament. But I understand. I'm not saying we ought to change it. But the reality is, when we talk about a new covenant, we're not talking about the New Testament of the Bible. We're talking about a promise made to the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah that God will do these amazing things. And what's one of the things he's been talking about? He's been talking about the restoration of Israel, right? So what was Peter's question on the day that Jesus ascended into heaven? Is it now that you're going to restore the fortunes to Israel? That made sense. He's instituted the new covenant. Is now the time you're going to do all the rest of the things concerning the new covenant? And Jesus says, not for you to know the times or the epochs that are set by the Father. In other words, just listen to me, what I have to tell you to do, do it, and don't worry about those things. So when we look at Jeremiah 31, we can understand what's happening in the upper room and on the cross and in Peter's mind when he asked Jesus the question in the book of Acts. They were expecting a restoration of the kingdom. Now, why would they do that? Because they read Jeremiah 31, and that's the normal, natural understanding of the passage. Could it mean something else? Well, possibly. There are other ways that the prophets and the apostles used verses in the New Testament that I don't exactly fully understand. But it's got to mean minimally that the nation of Israel and the house of Judah will be gathered together under a new covenant. The next thing it says in verse 32, it says, it's not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them from the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Now, some of the Jews, after Jesus died and rose again, got this, and some did not. Peter had a tough time with this. Paul had no difficulty with this at all. He says, it's not like the old covenant. It's not like the old covenant. So the new covenant is not like the old covenant. I mean, that's what it says. That's what I would understand by verse 32. So it will be different from the Mosaic Covenant. Or why is it new? Well, let's take a look at what it says about the Mosaic Covenant, what some people refer to as the Old Covenant. The reason why I don't know that I want to refer to it as the Old Covenant is because all the covenants are old with respect to the New Covenant. There were many covenants before the New Covenant, so I'm going to call it the Mosaic Covenant. The reason why I'm going to call it the Mosaic Covenant is because it says, "It's not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them from the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." Now, what covenant was made with the nation of Israel when they came out of Egypt? The Mosaic Covenant. So that's why I'm going to call it the Mosaic Covenant, not the Abrahamic or the Davidic or the Palestinian. "My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." So what did the Mosaic Covenant speak of? Well, one, Israel broke it. That's not a good covenant if they're allowed to break it. Second thing it says, or we can know about the Mosaic Covenant, is it spoke of nationwide judgment. If you look in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, you see the blessings and the cursings. Anybody know what the last cursing is in both sets of promises? That he would throw them out of the land for their disobedience, which is what he's talking about in Jeremiah 31. It also speaks of a time when he'll bring them back. The Mosaic Covenant was written on tablets of stone. The Mosaic Covenant required teachers for successive generations to know God. The Mosaic Covenant had a dependence, or the dependence of success was on the abilities of man and his flesh. The abilities of man and his flesh. And where sin abounded, judgment did more greatly abound, or equally abound. The New Covenant, on the other hand, God will ensure obedience and faithfulness. He promises national restoration. It's written on the hearts of men. It ensures knowledge of God without teachers. Its dependence is on the abilities of God and His Spirit. And where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now you tell me what the difference is between the New Covenant and the Old Covenant. Every single piece or idea or anything about the Old Covenant is different from the New Covenant. So why would you want to go to the Old Covenant? Why would you want to be under the rules and regulations of the Old Covenant when the New Covenant is far better? We'll take a look at that maybe next week as it's given to us in the New Testament, why the New Covenant is better. But it says in verse 31, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not again teach each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." So God tells what the differences between this new covenant and this old covenant are. And again, many of you have heard me say this before, but I'm going to say it again. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. Now, if you're a stranger to this promise in Jeremiah 31:31, Paul goes on to say, having no hope and without God in the world. Your only hope as a Gentile is this new covenant promised to the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah. But you have no hope, and you're without God in the world, and you're strangers to this covenant. But God in His grace said those who were far away have been brought near. And He's brought the Gentiles near because of the disobedience of His people. It's an amazing truth that this promise that was made to the nation of Israel, in which we had no claim and no hope, is ours to possess by the grace of God and the work of Christ and His Spirit. Now, how permanent is this relationship between God and the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah? God relates it to His own nature. He says, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is His name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I also will cast off the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord." What does this tell us? It tells us that God has a creative power, that He's able to do things that no one else is able to do. He said He gave the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night. He makes the seas and the waves to roar. He is the creator and the sustainer of the earth. He has the ability to create everything. And He has the ability to sustain everything. So would He have the ability to create a nation of Israel? If He can create everything out of nothing, He can do whatever He wants. Is He able to sustain the creation, or did it get out of hand? No, He's able to sustain the creation as well. So is He able to sustain Israel, even though they get out of hand? Certainly. He can do whatever He wants. His creative power and His sovereign control over creation are seen in His relationship with Israel as well. It's also related to the permanence of the heavens. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel will cease from becoming a nation before me forever. Did God create things in chaos? No, He created everything in order. So there's a fixed order. It's so fixed. And even what we thought was fixed had a slight glitch in it. The glitch that is in the fixed order is fixed, so that we can make predictions about the glitches and what we thought was a fixed order before we found the glitches. That's why they can make these astronomical software packages, and they can tell you where the moon, Venus, Jupiter, Sirius, and everything was in the heavens on April 2nd, 1543. They can tell you where everything was. The order is so fixed, it's amazing. It's absolutely phenomenal that even the glitches that we think disturb the fixed order actually contribute to the fixed order. If this fixed order departs from me, then the offspring of Israel will cease from being a nation before me forever. If God can maintain the universe, He can maintain His people. And then it's related to the abilities of man. Can man measure the heavens? Oh, he's tried. He sent up a Hubble telescope in order to find the center of the universe where the Big Bang began. He tries, but he cannot. And the foundations of the earth search below. Well, that ought to be easy enough. Just send something down to the bottom of the ocean. Well, there are things at the bottom of the ocean we still haven't discovered. And there's a small piece of earth between what we call the crust and underneath it. It's called the MOHO, I think, discontinuity. And we haven't even drilled through this thing, which is comparable to the skin of an apple, to the whole apple. We can't even drill through that much of the earth's crust to get to the next layer. We have no idea what the depths of the earth are like. We can predict based on seismic waves and radio waves and things that we send through the earth, but we've never been there and we don't know. And so when we start drilling, we find things that don't match what we predicted. Things are there that we didn't expect. Pressures and temperatures are not exactly 100% accurate. Same thing with the heavens. Why do we send space probes to Jupiter? Because we don't know what Jupiter's like from planet Earth, and we're curious, and we want to know what it's like, so we have to send it to the surface of Jupiter to know what the surface of Jupiter is like. Now, if we have to do that with the largest planet in our solar system, what do you think we have to do with the nearest star 4.3 light years away besides our sun? And what about the most distant galaxy? And we're making predictions about those things? When we have to send a probe to Jupiter to make sure that what we think about Jupiter is real? Can man measure the heavens or the depth of the earth? He doesn't even come close, and he's done an amazing job. He sent a man to the moon and returned him safely to earth. That's incredible. That's just the moon. That's just the moon. Man cannot measure the heavens. Man cannot measure the depths of the earth. Can man do anything to stop God from keeping Israel as his people? Man's trying to, aren't they? They're trying to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. But they won't. I mean, there may be a time where Israel is judged and then brought together again. I don't know how many regatherings of Israel are going to happen, if this is the final one or not. I'm persuaded it is, but if it's not, I'm not going to be disappointed. But no matter what man tries to do, and the nation of Rome did wipe Israel off the earth in 70 A.D., but God restored them in 1948. God can do that. And just because God has judged them, and judged them severely in the past, and has judged them through the agencies of human beings, does not mean at all that human beings can keep God from accomplishing his will with his nation. If the heavens can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out, then I also will cast off the offspring of Israel for all that they have done. Man can't do this. God won't do this. God has promised to restore this nation. And for some 1900 years, it remained in obscurity. And people had to come to an understanding of Jeremiah 31 by saying, Israel and Judah can't really mean Israel and Judah, because that's never going to happen the way it's written here. Now it looks like it can happen. Now it looks like it might actually be happening. Now what do you say? Any questions, comments, or corrections? Implications, applications? Mm-hmm. Assyria had taken them into captivity and spread them throughout all the nations in 722, yes.
So by using the two together,
no. Which, as you're bringing to our attention, makes the verse even more amazing. Because Israel was spread throughout all the nations by Assyria. Israel was kept a nation in Babylon. How did they both come back? They're taken captive by two different people in two different ways at two different times. How does God bring all of them back together? Well, He can, He does, and He will. Right.
If you continue on in that verse,
Yeah. I'm going to take this at face value and say that there's going to be people and animals in the land. And that's as far as I'm going to go. If it means something else, then it might mean that, but I don't know. Richard? Remind you of what? Right. It's an excellent application. If you think about Romans 9 through 11 and God fulfilling these promises that He's made in the Old Testament to the nation of Israel, right before He does that is He makes a promise to the church, to the members of Christ, and says, nothing will separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me give you an example. Nothing will separate God's love from His nation of Israel. He's not finished with them. The promises that He's made, He will keep. And the promises He's made to you, He will keep. Nothing will separate you from His love. It's a great application. And in fact, the reverse of what Richard was saying is somewhat hermeneutically difficult for me to swallow, and maybe people don't mean this. But if God gives up on Israel, I think God can give up on me. And I don't think God is giving up on Israel, and I don't think God will give up on me. And the reason is because, as He says in all of chapter 31 of Jeremiah, it's not the work of man. It's His work. So if His work is in the work of Israel, and His work is in the work of me, He'll keep both of them. He'll finish both of them. Yes. Yeah, the summary is that Romans chapter 9 through 11 speak of God's promise, keeping His promise to the nation of Israel, that if He's able to graft in unnatural branches, He can certainly graft in the natural branches that He broke off, and thus all Israel will be saved. There's promises to Israel throughout Romans 9, 10, 11. But in Romans 8, He said, what will separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Nothing. And the example of that is nothing will separate Israel from the love of God either. He's made promises to Israel that He's going to keep. He's made promises to us that He's going to keep. We got 4 minutes. Yeah, he does, doesn't he?
If you look at the circumstances of Israel and what has happened to them, and even the circumstances today, with all of the nations hating them and Semitism, and you've got the Dome of the Rock sitting right where the temple needs to be, and all of that, which seems to be humanly absolutely impossible. And yet you know that God is going to do something here. Don't know exactly how He's going to do it, but He gets it done. It's as though the Lord loves to put all manner of human barricades around His promises to show His glory.
Yeah, I read the Bible with constantly saying, what? Huh? Are you kidding me? I can't believe this. Because, yes, He's in the business of the miraculous. and we're so in tune with the mundane, everyday workabout situations of life that we forget everything is quite miraculous. The fact that our bodies even live and blood pumps through them and lymphatic systems work, it's all a miracle to me. When I taught biology, I couldn't believe that these things actually took place. But they do. They can all be explained very naturally, too. But not to me. Never understood how a doctor could be an atheist. Right. When John the Baptist spoke, did he speak under the new covenant or under the old covenant?
He was speaking under the old.
Right. That's all I meant. That we put books in the New Testament where the people lived under the old covenant.
But Jesus was living, in a sense, under the new covenant.
He was instituting the new covenant in degrees. I would agree with that. But I don't believe it was actually instituted and brought into creation until he died. Because that's when he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." So that's when I see the starting point for the church to be in the new covenant. And of course, I say it's the beginning of the church, but the new covenant was promised to Israel. If you look around who was eating with him, it was 11 Israelites, no Gentiles. So... I wouldn't say that the new covenant is something so new that it wasn't foreseen in the Old Testament or predicted. It certainly was. It was predicted in Jeremiah 31. Its foundation is probably the promises to Abraham and even the promise to Adam and Eve. There were promises to Noah. They all come together because they're unconditional covenants. The only conditional covenant I'm aware of is the Mosaic covenant, and the new covenant is not conditional, and therefore it's very different. So I would agree with you to some degree. I wouldn't equate the two, but it's there. It's like, is grace in the Old Testament? Yes, it is. Is law in the New Testament? Yes, it is. But the law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean that it was excluded in the other realm. It's just that it wasn't emphasized. Words have meanings, and we don't always get them 100% correct. We're always learning.
Well, you're, I'm sorry, I've got to make my comments.
All right.
What we're saying with regard to everything in the Old Testament, when you get into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and which are prophetic of the coming. Christ said, "I'll build my church."
Mm-hmm.
Say to you, he'd already built it.
Mm-hmm.
He was going to build it, in which the church was not even foreseen. But,
mm-hmm.
And then you have the transition of the book of Acts.
Mm-hmm.
And then you have even in clarity in like Romans 11, where God is not yet through with Israel. And that moves on into the Revelation, which obviously speaks of that. So all of that has to be put in a context.
Agreed.
And that is much of the problem that I see with many people engaged in the word. Good people.
I agree.
They're not putting things in a context, and so therefore it gets all tangled up.
Mm-hmm.
And you have people that are trying to do things like Israel did, wearing
mm-hmm.
funny hats and going through processes.
Mm-hmm.
And that was not for us today. That was for them then. so forth and so on. I hope you know what I've done.
Yeah. I'm just saying, was Jesus responding?